2 Peter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of all these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen.
Let me pray before we turn to Jeremiah 52. Father, we thank you for this new day. We thank you for the blessings of a new day. As we've prayed in our prayers, we thank you, or we pray for those who are sad this day, for what has happened in this past week. Father, we pray you will bring comfort to them. But help us now, we pray, to turn to your word and find comfort in that, for Christ's sake. Amen. Last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, was not written by Jeremiah. I'm just not making that up. It tells you at the end of chapter 51, this is the end of the words of Jeremiah. So chapter 52 has been written by someone else as a postscript. You'll find it also earlier in Jeremiah, but you'll also find it in Chronicles. It's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. The end result of years of abandonment of the covenant and the reckless rebellion of their king Zedekiah, which brought matters to a head. The conquest of the city had five stages. The first stage was to besiege the city, and that took over a year. The Babylonians were ruthless in the way they went about with their conquests. For over 12 months, they surrounded the city, put up a siege wall, and let nobody in or out. This resulted in no food for the people to eat. In Jeremiah's words in Lamentations, we read how dreadful the situation was. Because of the thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, and there is no one to give it to them. Now that was the first stage. Over 12 months, starved the people out. The next four stages happened far more quickly. First one was to dethrone the king. The king, Zedekiah, and his army decided to make a run for it through a hole in the wall one night, only to be captured on the plains of Jericho. So the Babylonians executed the king's four sons in front of him, and then they put out his eyes and took him captive to Babylon for the rest of his life. So the last thing he saw was the execution of his sons. Dethrone the king. The next stage was to destroy the city. We heard it read for us this morning. They set fire to the palaces, they set fire to the temple, and every important building before proceeding to break down the city walls. Destroy the city. Next stage, desecrate the temple. They removed all the items used in worship, including all the silver and gold trimmings, and destroyed the 9-meter-high bronze-clad columns. If they can destroy the temple, they're destroying the religion as well of the people. Besiege the city, dethrone the king, destroy the city, desecrate the temple, and their final stage was to depopulate the city, i.e. take captive many of the people who were left. They executed the chief priests and army officials, the leaders of the city, before removing most of the people to Babylon, as Jeremiah lamented also in Lamentations, how deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow she is, she who was once great among the nations, she who was queen among the provinces, has now become a slave. And so ends the final chapter of the story of Jerusalem before they went into exile. It really was a case of them saying, we did it our way. What can we learn from the final chapter of Jeremiah's book of prophecies? Why does it end this way? Why was the postscript put there? Are there any warnings? Are there any joy? Well, as I read it, my mind went to three things. One was the significance of the presence of God in our lives. In the third verse of chapter 52, we read this. Because of the Lord's anger to Jerusalem, he thrust them from his presence. Because of the Lord's anger, he thrust them from his presence. Let me ask you this morning, how significant is God's presence in your life? We know one thing for sure, that with people like King David, the presence of God in their life was extremely important. In Psalm 27, verse 4, he wrote, one thing I ask of the Lord, one thing I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and seek him forever. David wanted to live his life in the presence of his heavenly Father. And in Psalm 51, after his confession of adultery, he pleads with God, "Do not cast me from your presence. or take your Holy Spirit from me. For Israel, there had been years of idolatry, injustice, ingratitude, before finally God withdrew his presence from them. God has given you and I his presence by his indwelling Spirit. And for us, the issue can often be more indifference to the Spirit of God. Although we are Christians, and many of us have been Christians for many years, we can live nominally as Christians. We don't really know the power of his presence in our life. We need to keep asking ourselves, is it for us a daily consciousness of his presence in our lives, hour by hour? Are we, in the words of John 15, abiding in Christ? Or has a growing nominalism, because we do it this way because we've always done it this way, and yes, we're Christian and we go to church, and then we go about our business, and really the presence of God is not all that dramatic in our lives. It's not all that important in some ways. We're just the same as the people alongside us in our street. Have we quenched the Spirit, is really what I'm asking. Do we have the presence of the Spirit of God in our life? Or have we thrust God out of our lives? Or worse still, we've let him quietly creep out the door of our life so that we really don't experience him anymore. For some, as happened to Judah, God will thrust them from his presence. And in 2 Thessalonians we read, when those who do not know God, when we come to the end times, those who do not know God will be shut out forever from where? From the presence of God. Others, as Jude 24 reminds us, will look forward to the day when God will present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. It's the presence of God, it's being with God, walking with God. And we always say as Christians, we look forward to one day being with him forever. That was what happened to the Israelites and the Judahites pre their destruction of their city and their particular place. The presence of God had ceased to be important to them. May it not be with us. There are two other brief lessons I think we can learn from this last chapter. One of them I've called the sureness of God's word. God is a God who communicates with us. He regularly sent prophets and messengers to speak his words, words which for the most part have been ignored. In the case of Jehoiakim, shredded and burnt. Zedekiah, the king who followed him, also chose to ignore the word of God from Jeremiah, not to antagonize the king of Babylon, thus setting off the destruction. We have the word of God more freely available than any other generation has ever had it in this country. We have it on tablets, we have it on phones, we have it on copies in our seats, or you can get one from the back, or we have two or three at home. We do have the word of God, but is it of any great use to us? Are we constantly in the word, seeking to know the mind of God so that it just becomes a part of us? Or are we relying just on a weekly top-up from the pulpit? Are we wanting to obey it? Are we wanting to say, how does this word impact on my life today at this moment? Is the word of God sinking in or not? Or are we living like the people of Jeremiah's day, where the word of God really was almost immaterial to the way they wanted to go about their life? Psalm 1 sets the tone for the Psalms. Blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditated on it day and night. He or she will be like a tree planted near water, bearing fruit in due season? Are we people of the book? As you approach in the town of Cana in Israel today, you see a word from the Muslim community, "Dear people of the book," they're addressing Christians. They also are people of a book. We are people of the book. How important is our book to us? I want to say some more about that next week when we start our new series. But Psalm 1 sets the tone. Blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Psalm 19 tells us the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, more precious than gold and sweeter than honey from the honeycomb, and in keeping it there is great reward. So let us, unlike the people of Jeremiah's day, be people who rest in his presence and rejoice in his word. But there is one final lesson to glean from chapter 52 of Jeremiah. It's about the amazing grace of God that we heard sung about earlier today. It's not so much a happy ending, but a hopeful ending. And a lovely, lovely reminder of the grace of God. This is what happened. It's the last four verses. Jehoiachin was a former king of Judah, had been in prison in Babylon for 37 years. He was suddenly released by Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Evil-Merodach. It was a pure act of grace which enabled him. He was suddenly released from prison after 37 years. There was no rhyme or reason to it. Enabled him to trade his prison clothes for his royal robes and to swap prison food for a seat at the king's table. And he was supplied with a regular allowance. We read that in Jeremiah 52. But you'll also be pleased to know that archaeological discoveries found near the Ishtar Gate verified these exact words, that Evil-Merodach took King Jehoiachin out of prison and sat him at his table in a pure act of grace. Two things can be said about that. Number one, if you read Matthew chapter 1, you will see Jehoiachin's name in the list of ancestors of Jesus. The royal line on the throne of David was preserved when this man was freed. And so, the Saviour coming from the house of David was kept intact by God. That's why it's important that that's there. But it's also a wonderful parable of God's grace. For you see, we really were a bit like King Jehoiachin. We have no hope without the grace of God. But it is the grace of God in Christ offers us a pardon and takes us as his children, gives us a seat at the royal table as children of the King, able to live in his presence. You and I are now able to live in the presence of God simply because of the grace of God. So it's just a little reminder at the end of Jeremiah of how God was continuing to work his purposes out. But it's also that wonderful reminder of the graciousness of God in Jesus Christ, for it is by grace that we have been saved, and we should never forget it. So Jeremiah 52, last chapter, three things. Live in the presence of God. Don't shut him out. Live in the word of God. Let it be a light to your feet and a lamp to your path. And be aware that your salvation is also comes about in the same way as Jehoiachin's, a pure act of grace. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the lessons we have gleaned from Jeremiah these past weeks. As we saw Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, seek to ask his people on your behalf to repent and to turn to you, we see the result of sin as people pushed him away, did not want to hear. Father, it's an all too familiar sight. We pray, Father, that we will continue to want to proclaim the message of salvation in Christ. But we pray, Father, that we will be people who want to live in your presence and rejoice in it and read your word and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.